Thank you so much for being here. We are grateful that you have joined us for worship this morning, and not just to stroke our egos or anything, but we truly, we think this day is set apart by God for his worship, and so we are encouraged that you are here worshiping with us, and we are just grateful. Grateful to have the opportunity, that's for sure. Grateful that we live in this country where we can still worship freely. I'm going to go through, well, we'll just give you the standard introduction. How about that? We're in 1 John chapter 3 today. We'll be in 1 John chapter 3. And whenever I have had the opportunity to come before you on a Sunday morning, we've been working our way verse by verse through 1 John. And so it's we're in chapter 3. We're going to get through, well, hopefully, we'll get through verse 18 today. So almost finished with chapter 3. I don't remember how long it's been since I started, but that's okay. That's not important. Important thing is we're in 1 John chapter 3 right now. And we are going to read, starting in verse 11, we're going to go through 18. Starting in verse 11, we're going to go through 18. We'll read this together. We'll pray one more time, and then we'll remind you of a few important things from the previous chapters that we need to know, we need to remember before we get into our text today. And so I just told you we were going to start at verse 11, but we're actually going to start at verse 8. We're actually going to start at verse 8. It's going to give us a little bit of context to our study, and then we'll dive in, and our main focus will be 11 through 18. So this is 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 8. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in to our text today. Lord Jesus, we pray for your Spirit. We pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear your word, that you would open our heart to receive your truth. And Lord, we need your Spirit to do this, the Spirit of truth. Please, may we trust in you and lean not on our own understanding. Lord, give us strength. Help us to understand and help us to apply as we go on. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's do a quick little recap of John, 1 John. John is writing to his church And he has several reasons why he is writing his letter. You can look at these. This, you know, in my Bible, this is only, what, 4 pages long. So you might have the whole, depending on the size of your print, you may have the whole Bible or the whole book right in front of you if you can see really well. However, I have the large print. Anyway, by the way, there's a Bible out there. I don't know if anybody's gotten it, but it's called a supergiant print, okay? The supergiant print. And if you were to take every page out and set it, it would circle the earth 3 times. And you can read it from space. So the print is very large, and it's amazing. So if you need it, it's there. Yeah. So anyway, I'm not joking. Zach could probably hold that up, and I might be able to read a couple of words. Is that, but anyway, okay. No, that might be an exaggeration. But anyway, there's Bibles out there if you need one, especially super giant print if you need it, is available. So if you have that Bible, you'll have to flip like 7 pages to get to the next chapter. But anyway, besides the point. Why is John writing to the church? Why is he writing to us? In chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that he is writing these things so that our joy may be complete. And talking about himself as well, that our joy may be complete. Okay, he wants us to know that the Christian life, submitting to God, is a life of joy. It's not always easy, right? It's not always easy. It's not always pain-free. Okay, Jesus, after all, suffered and died, right? And he is Christ, right? So if he did it, we're going to have to. But there is joy. As Jesus himself said, why did Jesus go to the cross? For the joy set before him. For the joy set before him. So John wants us to know, he's writing these things so that our joy may be complete, and that's found in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 1, he's writing to us that we may not sin. And we dealt with a little bit of this last time, several weeks ago. There was some confusion. We'll talk a little bit about this, but false teachers coming in, teaching different things about, hey, you can live the way you want to, or once you become a Christian, you have to stop sinning, period. Well, John dispels those both myths. I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Meaning, you may sin, right? And he tells us later, you may sin. When you do, run to Christ, and he'll give you forgiveness, right? You will sin, and you may sin after. Either way, run to Christ. So he's telling us, writing this so that you may not sin. And then chapter 2, verse 26, and this is a little bit of what our context is today in verses 11 through 18. This is a little bit of the purpose today. John wants us to be aware about those who are trying to deceive us. All right, I'm writing these things about those who are trying to deceive you. So John, his purpose is to clear up confusion from those false teachers. Right? There were many false teachers, many false prophets that had come in, had penetrated the church. And so the obvious question is, well, how do I tell who's true and who is false? Who's genuine? Who has genuine faith? Who's fake? And so John gives us several tests for determining true faith versus false faith. And in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, the first test is the truth test. The truth test. All right, John says, I'm just kind of summarizing here, if we walk in the light, the truth is in us. Okay, the truth is in us. The next test is the obedience test. Okay, how can we know if somebody is genuine or somebody is fake? One, truth. Two, obedience. He says, chapter 2, and the big chunk is verse 3 through 6, but to summarize it, he says, by this we'll know if we keep his commandments. We'll know we're children of God if we keep his commandments. So we've got truth and we've got obedience. And then in chapter 2, verse 19, he gives us the fellowship test. He says, they went out from us because they were not of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. So a Christian those who have been saved by Christ, true believers, ones who walk in the truth, obey God's law, and fellowship with the saints. We got those three tests. And today we're going to add a fourth one. This is the love test, right? And I'll try not to say it like that every time, but I couldn't help it at least once. The love test. The love test. If you noticed verse 10, this is why I started back up in 8, 9, and 10. This sets up the context to this test. Verse 10 says, "By this it is evident who are the children of God." All right, what is he talking about? Look a little bit further. He says, "Those who are not of God do not love the brothers." So how is it, or what is this test? It's the love test we're going to talk about today. And remember the context. We're trying to determine, be able to know who is false, who is true. Who has the false faith, who has the true. So we're looking at, do we walk in truth, do we obey, do we fellowship, and do we love one another? Do we love one another? So pick up at verse 11. Verse 11, John says, "For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." This is what you've heard from the beginning. In other words, this love test is not a new test. It's not something new that, you know, that John has come up with, right? One of the things that, one of the things that keeps plaguing the church in John's time is a little bit of mysticism, a little bit of how do we know, or Christianity is just this feeling, man. Like there's no real outside evidence or any. It's just this inner peace, right? Well, how do you know somebody has inner peace or reached super galactic inner oneness or something like that? How do you know, right? No, that's not what John's doing. John is saying this is not something new. This is what we've heard from the beginning. This goes way back. And that's why I read this morning Matthew chapter 22, verse 36 through 40. What does Jesus say? All right, we have some Pharisees and some Sadducees came up, and they asked him a question to test him, right? So if you read through, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, you see all the time these confrontations with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're always trying to ask him these little slippery questions on how to trick him up and to catch him in his words. Because if they can catch him in one thing, just saying one thing wrong, then they don't have to believe anything he says, right? If they can catch him just here in this one, then everything is out the window. So they test him. Ooh, what's the greatest commandment? What's the greatest commandment? You know, the test is, I guess, you know, God gave 10 of them, right? God gave 10 of them. So you're kind of like, okay, well, if he picks this one, then, well, what about that one? If he picks this one, then what about that one? If he picks, so there's 10 to choose from, and so maybe they're thinking they can catch him in one of those. But what does Jesus say? Jesus summarizes all of them. The greatest commandment is to love God. Oh, by the way, the second greatest, love your neighbor. On these two, summarize the law and the prophets. When he says that, when Jesus says these two commandments summarize the law and the prophets, he's talking about all of Scripture that they had up to that point. All of Scripture is summarized by two things: love God, love your neighbor. You can read the entire Scripture and with that lens, and you will see that pop up all the time. Okay, and we're gonna go back to Genesis 4 here in a minute, and we'll see how that works too. But this is not new. This is from the beginning. Jesus said that. He said it's been there always. And by the way, this is the second time John has said that which was from the beginning. He said it in chapter 1, verse 1, and again here in chapter 3, verse 11. And this is important, again, because John wants us to know that this is nothing new. This is something that is old, tested, tried, and true. This is something that we can rest on, that we can look back to and always hold on to as true. This is a true test. When somebody out in the way, whatever, starts preaching a sermon and your ears kind of go like, wait a second. You can always go back to those two things. Is he telling you to love God and to love your neighbor? Right? You can always go back to those two things. Now we have to discuss what is love, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But that is a good litmus test for anything you hear today, anything you've heard in the past. Why? Because that is tried and true. It summarizes the whole law, the whole prophets, all of Scripture. And as I said, the church was being infiltrated by this mysticism back in John's day. The culture around was obsessed with all the new stuff. You can read in Acts where Paul walks up to this unnamed idol, remember? Just blank, to whatever god we don't know, you know? And it even says in Acts that the people there, they sat around all day and just talked to one another about the next new thing. They were all interested in hearing the new stuff. I want to hear something new. I want to hear something new. And so what does Paul do? Paul doesn't bring anything new. He goes all the way back to creation and brings the original. He brings the original. Okay, which is new for some, right? You got to come back to what's classic, what's true. And this is what John's doing. He's coming back to what's true. He's coming back to what's true. So John wants to be clear to us, to his readers, that Christianity is not some spiritually vague feeling. Christianity is a spiritual reality that has physical and tangible effects. Something that you can see, you can measure. Okay? Christianity is not just some vague feeling. It's a spiritual reality, what's true about you, that comes out of you. That's what John wants us to know. Because what does he say? The children of God love one another. All right, so how do we know? Okay, how can we tell? How do we know this? We have to know a little bit about what love is, right? What's love got to do with it? Huh? Okay, just throwing that out there for you too. There's more where that came from, so don't worry. How do we know what love is? Okay, how do we know what we're looking for? So first, as John does many times in his writings, he goes to the opposite first and then goes to the positive. Goes from the negative to the positive. So he starts with the negative. How do we know what love is? And John says, first, let me tell you what it's not. Let me tell you what it's not. So look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. So Cain is the example of anti-love, that we should not be like him. Okay, so let's refresh our memory a little bit of this story. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. We're just going to read a few of the details, and then we'll come right back to 1 John, so you can hold your finger there if you want. But we're in Genesis chapter 4. Let's refresh our memory on this story, and we'll point out a few things, and then go back to John and see what John has to say about this story. Genesis chapter 4, let's pick up in verse 3. And the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel's offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? and why has your face fallen? Let's pause right there, just for a second. So, in the course of time, two brothers bring an offering to the Lord. Now, what can we assume about Cain and Abel and them bringing this offering? Did they just do it spontaneously? Probably not. They were probably told, or at least taught, or maybe even God spoke them to directly. Here is what to do and how to do it. When you bring an offering, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. Right? One is accepted and one is not accepted. Now, there's a lot of, you know, kind of speculation, or at least you ask the question, okay, why was Cain's offered, why was Cain's, you know, not accepted but Abel's offered? And we have some details in here, but for the most part, it's pretty vague. We have a little bit about, well, maybe it was the offering itself, right? Maybe it was the animal versus fruit, okay? But then in Leviticus chapter 2, God tells us that, hey, if you're a farmer and all you have is fruit, bring the fruit as an offering, right? So, okay, but notice the description of the two. Cain says he just brought fruit, but Abel brought firstborn and fat portions. Okay, so maybe there's something to do with the type of offering. Or maybe it was a faith problem. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 tells us that Abel, through faith, offered a more acceptable sacrifice. Or it could be an instruction problem. Adam told Cain and Abel, hey, when you sacrifice, do it like this. And maybe Abel did, and Cain didn't. Or maybe it's all three, right? Maybe it could be a part of all three. But the key point here is, I don't think the details are the point. Abel did, and Cain did not. Whatever it was, whether it was the type of sacrifice, the faith behind it, the process, Abel did, and Cain did not. And look what God says to Cain. All right, Cain obviously was angry. He was frustrated. He was mad. But why do we think this could be just an obedience issue? Look what he says. We'll pick back up at verse 6. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? What kind of conclusion can we draw from that? Whatever the problem was, Abel did well, Cain did not. Right? Cain did not. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Whatever Adam taught, whatever God told them, Adam told them, whoever taught them how to do it, how to approach God, Abel approached correctly, Cain did not. If you think about it, Jesus says this, John's going to say it later, and we'll get to it later, months down the road maybe. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when Abel brings his sacrifice, he expresses his love for God through his sacrifice, and he obeys. He does well and was accepted. Cain, however, did not do well. His sacrifice was more of an expression of indifference, maybe even of disdain. But notice that Cain was not instantly cursed. We miss this part too. Cain is cursed eventually because he murders his brother, but he's not instantly cursed right here. God gives him a second chance. You can do it again. You can try again, Cain. Next time, do it right and you'll be accepted. Next time, just do well. But he gives them a warning too. What does he say in verse, let's see, where are we? Yep, verse 7, second half of verse 7. All right, first of all, we'll just start at verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Other versions say it wants to have you. It wants to devour you. Sin is crouching at the door. Right? It's the kind of the picture is an ambush. Sin is sitting there waiting for you to pop out so it can jump on you. So it can master you, take over. And the picture is, Cain, you must rule over sin, or sin's going to rule over you. You must rule over sin, or sin's going to rule over you. Sin is going to consume you. And this is exactly the picture of what we have. You can go back to 1 John. 1 John 3. You can go back, because John fills in the end of the story for us, right? What did Cain end up doing? Did he repent and try again? No. What did he do? He murdered his brother. All right, that's what it says. Verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. He was consumed by sin, and he murdered his brother. And notice the source of that. You can kind of go back up to earlier in chapter 3. We kind of talked about this last time. The source of righteousness was Christ. The source of sin is the devil. And that's what he's saying right there. He was of the evil one. Of the evil one. Whoever practices sin is of the devil. That was verse 8 of chapter 3. That doesn't mean that he was possessed, right? That doesn't mean that his actions were controlled. No. Because what does John say next? John says, and why did he murder his brother? Because his own deeds were evil. Right? So he was of the devil, as in following in the footsteps of his father, the devil, but they were his own actions. His own actions. And that's kind of the important part for us, right? It was his actions. And so, Abel is murdered. Cain murders Abel because his own deeds were evil. And Cain was the righteous one. And that's kind of the tragedy of the story, right? The one who is righteous gets murdered. And that's why John, in the very next verse, verse 13 says, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. That the world hates you. There is one thing that the world, or sin, cannot stand, and that's righteousness. Sin cannot stand to be in the presence of righteousness. So Cain here becomes the prototype. Verse 14 and 15, look what it says. Whoever does not love abides in death. That's Cain. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. That's Cain. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And that's not to say that you can never be forgiven. That's just to say if you live in this state, you are of the evil one. And you can read back up in chapter 3 for that. But this is kind of easy for us to say, right? We kind of look back and look at this story. Oh, Cain, oh, whew. I haven't murdered anybody. That's good. You know, that's great. You know, whew. All right. I would never do that. That's good. But the problem is, we do that all the time. What do we mean by that? What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, 21 and 22? If you are angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart. Right? Ladies and gentlemen, this is where we are. We are consumed from the very nature, from birth. You know this. Nobody has to train you to be angry, right? Nobody has to teach you how to do that. Oh, I'm sorry, child. No, you did that wrong. You're supposed to throw a tantrum right now and scream and, you know, break stuff. That's what you're supposed to do when I say no. Now, let's try that again. No. Oh, good job. Good tantrum. Way to go. Nobody has to train that, right? Okay. Nobody has to train that. That comes naturally. That's our natural state. So we need, as verse 14 says, we need to be brought from death into life. We need to be loved. But how, you may say? John has the answer for us. How do we know love? We know what it's not. Do not be like Cain, who, through his own actions, did not believe, rejected God, lives in anger, jealousy, hatred, and murder. Do not be like that. Instead, this is how we know love. This is how we know love. Look at verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Very important. This is not just an example. Okay, this is the definition of love. See, the world doesn't have a problem with an example. The world doesn't have a problem saying, oh, Jesus, he was such a great teacher, right? He was a great leader. He had wise words. Oh, we could learn a lot from his example. The world doesn't mind that, because you have no obligation to an example. You can choose to follow it or choose not to. Jesus did not go to the cross just to be an example. When John says that he laid down his life for us, it meant that even when we were dead in our sins, Christ died for the ungodly. He went to the cross because we have a desperate need. We're by nature children of wrath, we're sons of disobedience, we're following the course of the world, we're children of the devil, we're without hope apart from Christ. This is why the world hates the crucified Christ. The world hates the sacrifice of Christ because it means that Jesus is righteous and we're not. That's what it means. The cross of Christ means he's righteous and we're not. And so when you approach this sacrifice, when you approach Jesus, there is a required response. When you're confronted with Christ, you have to respond. And how do you respond? Cain had two responses, right? He had two. He had an option. He had sinned, and Jesus said, you can try again. God said, you can try again, and you'll be accepted. What you have to remember, basically what you have to do, repent, admit that you did wrong the first time, believe that I tell you how to do it right, and do it right the next time. Repent and believe, or continue to be a slave to sin. That's the choice. That is the choice when we're confronted with Christ. Do we repent and believe and let Jesus rule? Or do we continue to be a slave to sin and let sin rule? This is why the world hates the sacrifice of Christ. It means that he's right, we're wrong. And it also means, if he's right, we have to sacrifice for others. If Jesus is right, in order to love, we have to sacrifice for others. Look what the second half of verse 16 says. By this we know that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It's not about what I want. It's not about what makes me happy. All of a sudden, because Christ came and died, now it's about, what do they need? What would bring them joy? When was the last time we thought about that? I can say it's been a while since I just read that. That's about the only time I thought about it. When I wrote this down, I was like, oh, man. Anyway, okay? It's not about what we want. It's about what others need. And this is the definition. The definition is self-sacrifice. Giving up yourself for the good of someone else. Giving up yourself we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So look at the context real quick. He gives us an example. John gives us a very tangible example. What does this look like to sacrifice for others? Look what he says, verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, if you'll notice, this was a little bit of a transition. John has been talking about the we. We should love the brothers in these big general terms. Okay, but now he narrows it down very specifically. You love a brother, a particular person. See, sometimes it's easy for us to love from a distance, right? It's easy for us to love, like in general, this big group. Okay, well, sure, I'll write a check for this, and they go deal with it there. Or, I'm not saying these are bad things, I'm just saying. We can pack a shoebox and send it off. Ooh, oh no. Stop waving. Okay. Sorry. I spilled my water. Most excitement you've had all day, right? Okay, sorry. Anyway, it's easy to love from a distance sometimes, but what does John do? John brings it back to the particular. Okay, so you write the check for the group. You pack a box for the Christmas child. What about that person sitting right next to you? Ooh, I can't stand that guy. Right? Oh, no. I'm not going to sit next to them at lunch. That's terrible. That'd be awful. That person took my seat. Parked in my spot. Whatever. That guy's terrible. This is what John's talking about. The test becomes, what do you do with those immediately around you? When John says, love the brothers, yes, he's talking about the household of faith, for sure. He's writing to his church, he's talking about his church. But take it in that general context, think about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Who's our neighbor? Anyone we come into contact with, right? Who is your neighbor? Whoever you see that needs help, that's your neighbor. What about your kids? What about your family? Parents, in-laws, neighbors, coworkers, whatever. And as Paul says, especially those of the household of faith. Especially those. God has placed you in this world to love Him and to love others around you. And this is the test. How do you treat the people closest to you? How do you treat the people closest to you? So some, I don't know if you pay attention to this sometimes, but when people, famous, whatever, you know, Dolly Parton recently died, right? Very sad. But what was one thing that people kept saying about her is it was so sad, a national tragedy, because Dolly Parton was like the last person everybody liked, you know, that everybody could agree on was a nice person, because she was nice to people. She always loved whoever was next. You know, you never heard anybody say, oh, Dolly, wow, what a terrible person. No, she was kind to whoever. She was kind to people far off. She had her little book program, you know, that sent, you know, she never got to see all those people, but she was kind to them, and she was kind to those people next to them. That's the true test, right? That's the love test. That is the love test. So what do we do now? That's the good question here. What do we do now? We're supposed to love. How do we go about doing it? Well, if you think to yourself right now, okay, I'm going to go out and I'm going to try harder. You know what? I'm going to be the most loving person Wetumpka has ever seen. I'm just going to get out there and do it. You're going to wear yourself out, right? If you add to your little checklist, all right, I got my fruit of the Spirit. I have to practice patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And let's add love on there. Oh, love's already on there. Like love, joy, peace. But anyway, I'm going to start checking off my list. Oh, man, messed up that one, but I'm going to do this. You're going to wear yourself out. If you turn this into some sort of moral checklist, thinking that I have to reach this certain level, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Verse 18, extremely important. Verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. The truth is, He laid His life down for you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? How many have done well? Okay, good. All right, you're being honest at least. Nobody raised their hand. Okay. We've all done terribly, right? Good. Yes. None of us have done well. But Jesus did well. Jesus did well. Well done. This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. Jesus did well when He went to the cross. He is the one who took the punishment for us so that we could have life. He is the one that the only one who was able to love perfectly in a world that didn't, that couldn't. So if you are struggling, the only way to grow in love is to run to the source of love. To run to the person who actually did it. You're not going to find it from your neighbors. You're definitely not going to find it inside. You have to run. If you're struggling to love your brothers, your neighbors, your wife, your kids, your parents, whoever. If you're struggling to love, the first step is not, I have to do better. The first step is, Lord, please forgive me. I'm a sinner. And I cannot do this. Help me love as you have loved me. That's the only way we can do it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's true. We cannot love on our own. We need you. You are the source. You are the only way. So, Lord, we're going to sing one more song. We're just going to sing one verse. We're just going to sing this one song, Have Thine Own Way. Lord, your way is love. You came, you took sin upon yourself so that we could live. Help us to repent. Help us to not be like Cain and try to do it ourselves, but help us. Help us to trust in Christ who did it for us. Help me love as you have loved me. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.